You take your bulletin this morning, which I know is a different way for me to start the sermon, but if you would take your bulletin, I want to refer to it. You don't have to open it. I just want you to look at the front cover. What I really wanted to do this morning was give you a pop quiz and ask you what's on the front of your bulletin, but it is summertime, and pop quizzes should be banned from summertime. Yeah, there we go. Now, Mr. Davis could probably tell us how many days there are till school.
22.
Yeah. Mr. Davis would be more than happy to give you a pop quiz because that's the kind of guy he is. But I'm not that way. And so I won't. Our text this morning is on your bulletin. And our statement of summary is at the top of your bulletin. Our text this morning is Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And since there is not room, we did not add who loved me and gave himself for me. What I want us to consider this morning is this verse, and quite simply, the statement that is at the top of your bulletin and has been there now for years. Growing in Christ because of the cross is what we are here to do. And this morning we look at Galatians 2:20 because we do need to grow in Christ because of the cross by faith. And you can see three distinct phrases there that easily make up the three points of this morning's consideration. Grow in Christ because of the cross by faith. Our first point this morning is quite simply to grow in Christ because Christ lives in me. We are in Christ if we are a believer. Some would call this our mystical union with Christ. I think a better way to state that is every believer here is in spiritual union with Christ. We do not live independently. We do not live separated from God anymore, but by faith in Jesus Christ, because of His death and resurrection, we can live in Christ or with Christ. Romans 6 tells us this, starting in verse 5. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with Him. And so Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. We are in Christ. We are spiritually united with Him. His death is our death. His resurrection is our resurrection. And so Paul in Romans chapter 6 and verse 11 tells us to do something as a result of what is true. Romans 6:11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We are with Christ. His crucifixion is our crucifixion. His resurrection is our resurrection. But right here, Paul points out, I have been crucified with Christ. As one song says, hallelujah, Jesus is my life. I don't live independent of God holding this world together physically, any more than you or I live independent spiritually of Jesus Christ being our very life. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Grow in Christ because of the cross by faith. This is very individual, and of necessity, it must be individual. Paul speaks in the first person singular of himself because every person who is in Christ comes to Christ individually. We do not come to faith and repentance in Christ corporately. We don't come as families. We don't come as churches. We don't come as nations. We must come individually, and yet Paul is writing not simply to one church, but he's writing to a region of churches. If you go I'm in Galatians, and perhaps you have turned there as well. If you go to Galatians 1:2, he addresses this letter to the churches of Galatia. And so individually, we are in Christ. But as we are in Christ, we are joined to a group, an assembly. We are joined to local groups of Christians. And we are joined to that timeless and globe-spanning group known as the body of Christ or the universal church of Christ as well. But here we are focused on the individuality. Paul does not say we have been crucified with Christ. He at this point emphasizes the singular individuality of this relationship that God in His grace is giving to him. We need to think about that individually for a moment now. We'll think about it more in a little bit. This idea of in Christ, with Christ, is a phrase that's used throughout our New Testament, and quite honestly, it can be rather theoretical and honestly difficult to put into words. And so I want us to think of what we just read in John 15 a little bit ago to give us some sort of object lesson or illustration of what it means to be with Christ or in Christ. Jesus is the vine, we are the branches. Wonderful text of Scripture. Dan preached on it a number of months ago. A text of Scripture that when we were going through the book of John was a highlight, at least for me personally. A passage of Scripture that has done more than perhaps any other passage to help me understand what it is that motivates and fuels a life for Christ. A passage I must go back to again and again to be reminded of that truth. What does it mean that we are with Christ or we are in Christ? It means the same thing to say that a branch is with the vine or a branch is in the vine. There is connection. There is vitality because of that connection. There is nourishment, there is water, there are nutrients, there's everything that the branch needs, and it comes from the vine. The illustration is helpful, and yet the illustration only serves a purpose up to a point, but let's focus on how much we can pull out of that illustration. If you disconnect the branch from the vine, the branch withers. As we are connected to Jesus, we are given vitality. And what does it mean to be connected to Jesus Christ? It means that we are abiding in Him, Jesus says. And abiding in Him can become somewhat, what does that mean exactly? Well, if we think of abiding in terms of what the rest of the book of John is about, it's the book of John is about believing, John says. John says, I write this gospel to you so that you would believe in Jesus Christ. He gives all kinds of reasons to believe, and when Jesus talks about believing, he talks about feeding on his flesh and drinking his blood, and obviously we don't do those things literally, but we understand that to believe means to receive. It means to make Jesus a very part of our inner being, to ingest him in a figurative sense, and so to abide in him does not mean that we literally connect ourselves to Him as a branch is connected to a vine. It means that we believe in Him and we trust in Him, and that gives us a connection to Him. And so our belief is most certainly ongoing and continual. And our belief is of the utmost importance because a branch bears fruit or produces harvest as it is connected to the vine and drawing strength and sap and source from the vine. And what does our God want us to do? He wants to grow us at whatever stage we are in. And so He says, if we are a branch that is not bearing fruit, He, and I modified the wording, if you would allow me, in your Scripture reading, He raises it up. Your translation may say, He takes it away. I think that's an unfortunate translation of the word, which has a broad range of meaning. Now I'm digging myself into some sort of Greek lesson hole. Sorry. We'll be in this hole very, very, very briefly. When you take something away, you lift it up. So if we want to take away these offering plates, we would lift them off of the table and take them somewhere else. There are numerous references in the New Testament of things being taken away where they're lifted up. They're not taken away to be discarded, but they are lifted up. I believe this to be the accurate interpretation because later Jesus says, every branch that is not abiding in me, I throw away into the fire. Every branch that's in me, that's not bearing fruit, he lifts up. He's not going to disconnect you because you are fruitless. He's going to care for you and he's going to lift you up. Why would he raise you up? Why would he lift you up? Because the idea from Jewish agriculture is that a branch that is laying on the ground will start to take root on its own. And because there is insufficient nutrients from its own root system, it's not going to bear fruit. It's going to become independent, self-sufficient, and fruitless. And God in his love and care does not whack that branch off. No, he severs that branch from its own self-sufficiency. He puts a rock underneath the branch as the vine dressers in ancient times did. Puts a rock right where those roots were, prohibits that root from being self-sufficient, and points that branch, if I could use those terms, back to the real source of water, nutrition, and vitality, and that's the vine. And so if you're fruitless here this morning, God wants to make you fruitful. John 15 tells us that if you are here this morning and you are fruitful, God wants to prune you so that you become even more fruitful. See, the purpose for us being connected to Christ, the purpose for us being with Christ is so that we will grow and produce fruit. And so we say that Galatians 2:20 is pointing us to grow in Christ. Because in Christ demands growth. The Father works in every believer so that the fruitfulness, the obedience, would become more and more. Not in a harsh slave-driving way of more bricks, no straw, but in a careful, in a pruning, in a wise and discerning way so that the fruitless become fruitful and the fruitful become more fruitful and the more fruitful have much fruit, if you notice the progression in John 15. Fruitless, fruitful, more fruitful, much fruit. This is what in Christ is supposed to produce. So the question that must come to us is, are we producing fruit? What is the harvest like in our life? What's in the bushel basket? Is there a smattering at the bottom? Have we filled it a quarter full? Are we filling that bushel basket up because we are tapped in, connected, abiding, trusting in Christ, and He is producing within us obedience upon obedience upon obedience upon obedience? This is why we have been rescued from sin. That this is the result of peace when there's conflict, of purity when there's temptation. That this is why Jesus died on the cross, and this is why He brings us to Himself so that we would be connected to Him. And what's easy for us is to think that we have produced enough fruit. And that enough is good enough. And I don't need to grow anymore. I don't need to change anymore. But see, friends, if you think about what growth inherently is change. It's a change in dimension. It's a change in shape. It's a change in production. You are a Christian to be changed and to be changed continuously. Sometimes that change is when the vine dresser cuts things out of your life. And sometimes that change is when he infuses obedience into your life and you wonder, where did that patience come from? And you can have the satisfaction of knowing that you're abiding in Christ and he is changing you for the good. In Christ means we will grow. If, when we are in Christ, means God will do what is necessary to make us grow. Because we are His vine. We are His plant. We are not our own. Our lives have been bought with a price. We are to grow in Christ because of the cross. Because of the cross. The cross weaves its way in and out of verse 20 in Galatians chapter 2. I have been crucified with Christ. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. The Son of God is the one who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20 begins and ends with the cross. And so growth in Christ will only take place because of the cross. There are four things that the cross means, and I want to consider each of them briefly this morning. The first is, the cross means I die. The cross means I die to sin, to self, and to society's evil. The cross to us is a wonderful thing, but if we take ourselves back 20 centuries, the cross is quite simply a very crude and inhumane of public execution. If we go back 100 years and think of public executions in our own country, they were becoming more and more rare, but there were hangings. In some parts of our country, there may have been firing squads. And we think of those and we think how barbaric. And when we think of the cross, we should think how barbaric, because the cross is simply an instrument of public execution. And it means death. It means that we are to die to ourselves and we are to die to sin and to die to self and die to society's evils. Galatians 1:4 tells us that Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. The cross gets us to heaven, but it gets us to heaven by delivering us from the sin that is within us and the sin that is without us. The internal and the external sin. The cross means death. Now, if I might say this, if you are not violently putting to death some sin in your life, then you are naively unaware of the sin within your life. For Paul writes these words as a seasoned Christian and as an accomplished missionary. And he says he is dying with Christ. He is dying in Romans 6 to sin. And he writes Romans after he writes Galatians. And the good news, my friends, is that Jesus' cross kills sin. The ancient Puritans put it this way: we are to mortify sin. One of their pastors wrote a book, The Mortification of Sin. The deathification, the execution of sin. And all that language sounds violent. And when we hear violence in our day, we think it's all just gratuitous. But here is a violence that is gracious. The death of sin means the life of Christ. The life of Christ means we fulfill the purpose for which we were created. The cross means death to sin. The cross means I have a new identity. We are with Christ. We looked at this in the first point. I will simply mention that when we are with Christ, that means that we first, according to Paul, have died with Him. Our union with Christ starts with step one, and that is to die with Him. As Hebrews 13 says, Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. The cross means we identify with Jesus. We identify him with him in hatred of sin. The cross means that I am loved. The cross means that I am loved. All this violence, I said before, is not simply gratuitous. All this violence has a purpose. And the purpose of this violent death of Jesus, the purpose of this violent separation of us from our sin, is because Jesus loves us. As Paul put it in Galatians 2:20, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. He did not have to die. And scarcely in our day do innocent people die for guilty people. Perhaps, Paul says in Romans 5, innocent people would die for relatively innocent people. But the wonder that the innocent Son of God would die for the guilty sons and daughters of Adam is to be beyond comprehension and is only explained by love. 1 John 4:9 and 10. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or the satisfaction for our sins. And as we read this morning in John 15, greater love has no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. What love that Jesus would call people who rebel against him his friends. The cross means that we are loved. Not in a chocolates and red roses kind of way. There's nothing wrong with that. Not in a 3-week vacation sort of way, though we'd all enjoy that. But in a way far deeper and far more committed and far more eternity defining. The cross means we are loved. And Jesus paid a debt he never owed because we had a debt we could never pay. Which leads us to again consider the cross means I needed a substitute. Paul says that the Son of God loved Paul, and the Son of God gave himself for Paul. A substitute. Theologically speaking, we would call this the vicarious atonement of Christ. Vicarious meaning substitute. One in place of the other. What Jesus did on that cross has been explained in a variety of ways over the last number of centuries. But the Bible explains it one way. And that is that Jesus died in place of sinners. Not because Paul assumed that's what was going on, not because John thought that's what he saw when he was there at the foot of the cross, but because Jesus himself said that's what he was going to do. I give my life for the sheep, Jesus said. I lay it down, I take it up again. No man takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. He gave his life for the sheep. We read that Jesus died for the sins, to be the propitiation for sins. That is the satisfaction of wrath. And once again, we come up against these spiritual ideas that are clear in the mind of God and I trust increasingly clear in our mind, but they start out many times fuzzy. What is a substitute? A substitute is that innocent lamb or that innocent dove or that innocent goat or that innocent bull in the Old Testament that a man would lay his sins on lay his hands on, excuse me, and confess his sins and the sins of his family. The man would then stand back as the priest took that animal and killed it and used its blood on the altar as a sacrifice according to God's command for the covering of that man's sin and his family's sin. A substitute is that one goat that once a year the high priest would put his hand upon, and he would confess the people's sins. I don't know how long that took. We all know how long it should have taken. And there is this symbolic transfer. And that goat, which has never done anything morally right or morally wrong, now becomes the sin bearer. And the people are forgiven. Jesus is our sin bearer. Jesus takes blood which is far superior to the blood of bulls and goats. And he takes it into a holy place, not made with hands. Takes his blood. He shows it to his Father, our Creator. And we are accepted. And we are clean. And we are forgiven. Because the cross means we have a substitute. We grow in Christ because of the cross. My friends, whether you are newly saved or whether you've been saved for decades, always evaluate your Christian progress and your Christian maturity with the cross in view. Because whether you and I realize it or not, acknowledge it or not, the only reason we have any Christian maturity is the cross. Paul says here that present tense, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul did not let the cross slip below the horizon in his rearview mirror as he went along the road of life. No, Paul kept the cross right in front of his windshield, and so should we. The cross is our only hope, and so this is how we should measure our progress, and this is what we should give credit for our progress to, and this is where we should hope for progress, keeping the cross always in view. And as we think of other believers and as we think of other faiths and systems and as we ponder different theologies and different teachings that we run across, my friends, we must bring it back to the cross. What does teaching X, what does this person think of the cross? This is the fundamental dividing line between heaven and hell. This is the fundamental dividing line between spiritual life and spiritual death. Belief in God, as important as it is not enough. Belief that Jesus lived, while important and key and a beginning, is not enough. Even believing that Jesus died and came back to life is not enough, for there are some who believe Jesus died as a political or religious martyr. Others believe Jesus died simply as an example of love. But this is not what Jesus taught. This is not what the apostles taught. This is not even what the prophets prophesied. The prophets in Isaiah 53, Isaiah said that he has borne our sins. The chastisement of our peace is laid on him, and with his stripes we are healed. Jesus didn't die just to show us how much love someone could have. Jesus died because his Father looked at him as a sinner. And this is how we must evaluate anyone's theology, including our own. This is who we can call a Christian, someone who believes that Jesus died in place of sinners and rose again from the dead. Because if Jesus was simply a martyr or an example, you and I are still in sin and we are still separated from God. But that's not the truth. The cross must always be in view. Grow in Christ because of the cross. And that aspect which is not on your bulletin, but which is in Galatians 2:20, and we will summarize, conclude with this morning, is by faith. Grow in Christ because of the cross by faith. How does Paul live his life now? He says, "The life I now live, I live in the flesh, and I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." I live by faith in the Son of God. I live by faith. This is the whole point of the message of the book of Galatians. That the struggle that Paul, or the error that Paul is addressing in the book of Galatians, is that there are some who believe, okay, you can be justified by faith, but you get sanctified, you get better by works. Whether it's the ritual of circumcision or observing times, seasons, sacrifices, calendars, whatever the case may be, sanctification, the Galatian error said, comes by works. And Paul says, no. I live, present tense, in the flesh. Between my conversion and my perfection, I live by faith. And I grow by faith. That phrase, in the flesh, is an interesting one. It obviously certainly means while he is alive in a body that has flesh. And yet you, if you've studied the New Testament for a long time, know that most of the time the word flesh is used in a very negative sense morally. And Paul will use it that way later on in the book of Galatians chapter 5. He says the works of the flesh are all these terrible things, both externally terrible and internally terrible. And he says, I'm living in the flesh right now. I'm living in this in-between part of my life where I'm in Christ, but I have a flesh who fights me. Which fights me? And how do I live with that tension? How do I live with that combat? How do I live with that struggle? I live, Paul says, by faith. And so must we. Live by faith. By faith is how we came to Christ. And we must remember, it's not unusual for us to think about living by faith now after our conversion, for Paul says we walk by faith and not by sight. And yes, you and I walk by faith, trusting God to provide for our finances. Yes, you and I walk by faith, trusting God to provide for our physical health or our recuperation. But in this verse, Paul is talking about living by faith in another realm that needs to become increasingly more and more part of how I think and part of how we think as a church. He talked about living spiritually by faith right now. Spiritually. For obedience. For life. For vitality. To believe is to entrust or to commit. Believe has become one of those words that to us has lost some of its punch. Every one of us, I'm going to assume, believes that George Washington was the first president of the United States. How many times have we heard that said? Even that illustration of what we believe. All of us believe that yesterday was Saturday. That's the knowledge of belief. But belief is much more than knowledge. Belief is based on knowledge, but belief goes further. It is to entrust. It is to commit. It's what you do with your money at a bank. You believe whatever bank you bank with will in fact keep your money and keep good record of it, and you can get money out or write a check against it. You believe that PNC is going to be honest with you. You believe KeyBank is honest with you. You believe your employer is going to be honest because you let them do direct deposit. You trust them. whoever they are in the accounting office to fill the paperwork out and have money in their account. We believe in babysitters. We believe in best friends. We believe in spouses, and so we commit to them children, our lives, our secrets, our confidences. To believe is to entrust. And so what would it mean for us to entrust ourselves to the Son of God? It means that we would pray. Means that we would live like some of those Bible characters we've read about live. A man who has a need, Jesus says, I can meet that need. I can heal your child if you believe. And that man, in a classic example of faith, says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. The action of his faith was praying. As we look at the disciples in the garden, they are sleeping instead of praying with Jesus. They are unwittingly encountering temptation. And what does Jesus tell them to do to combat temptation? He tells them to watch and pray. The action, if I could say it this way, of faith is to pray, to commit, to entrust. And so we go to a bank. No bank has ever come to you and said, here is $175,000, go buy your house. They may have sent you an offer in the mail, but they're still going to make you ask, aren't they, right? That's what the whole application is. It's your ask, it's your request for the money. They make you ask. Perhaps you want some money to go out and get a new fishing rod or a gun. What do? You ask your wife. I don't know, maybe that's how things go in your house. Maybe we could reverse it. You want a new couch? Go ask your husband. Good relationships operate that way. And our relationship with God operates in that He knows what we need before we ask. But are we not supposed to ask anyway? Peter knows this because when Peter was walking on water for a moment and sinking the next, what did he do? Though he was little in faith, he prayed, Lord, help me. I sink. The prayer doesn't have to be long. The prayer does not have to be eloquent. The prayer could be as simple as, Lord, save me. There's the opportunity to gain advantage deceitfully, and you pray, Lord, save me. That's living by faith in the Son of God. There's the opportunity to snap at a coworker, and you say, Lord, save me. That's living by faith in the Son of God. There's the opportunity to snap at one of your children and you say, Lord, help me. That's living by faith in the Son of God. There's opportunity to be bitter at God because the test results came back the wrong way. You say, Lord, save me. That's living by faith in the Son of God. That bill comes in and it makes the checkbook go the wrong way. You're tempted with discontent because others aren't facing this, God, why me? You say, Lord, save me. That's living by faith in the Son of God. Prayer is the faithometer of your life. Prayer indicates how much you are believing or trusting in God. Not the quantity of prayer, but the frequency, the mindset, the way you are planning to battle the next temptations you know are on the horizon. Whether or not you pray indicates where your faith is. if you pray infrequently, that means your faith is either in you or some structure you've set up. But if you pray without ceasing, that means you know where your strength lies. You are a branch connected to the vine, and you are needing that help on an ongoing basis. As we finish this morning, we have to ask two questions. Have you begun to entrust your soul to Jesus? Have you begun to entrust your soul to Jesus? Are you living by faith in the Son of God? Everyone who believes is not condemned. Everyone who does not believe is condemned already. We are here this morning because we want people to entrust their souls to Jesus. And if you're here this morning, whether it is your first time, whether it's your 30th time, whether it is your, 1,000th time because you've been here for years, and you've not entrusted your soul to Jesus, nothing is more important than to entrust your soul to Jesus. Don't entrust your soul to your good works. They will fall short. Don't entrust your soul to church attendance here. It's not enough. Don't entrust your soul to some ritual or ceremony, a dollar amount. Entrust your soul to Jesus who died in your place because He loved you. Young or old, entrust your soul to Jesus. And the second question is, Christian, are you entrusting your soul to Jesus on a moment-by-moment basis? We may ask for money from a bank one time and not really need them anymore. But when it comes to our relationship with Jesus, we are the branches and He is the vine, and our connection is ongoing. And our need to be trusting in Him, depending upon Him, is ongoing. Are you trusting Jesus to grow you, sanctify you, moment by moment? Or have you slipped into trusting yourself unwittingly, unintentionally, unknowingly? Have you slipped into trusting the fact that you attend this church and that'll sanctify you? Have you slipped into trusting the fact that you read your Bible on a regular basis? Have you slipped into trusting your family and it's good and it's okay and my spouse helps and all these things that may be good but are not the vine? Entrust your soul, Christian, to Jesus. He is the vine. We are the branches. If we would abide in Him, we would bear much fruit, He promised. Grow in Christ because of the cross by faith. Let's bow to think about God's Word this morning. I'll give you a couple moments to pray silently there in your seat before we sing. Repent as needed, trust as needed, cry out for help as needed. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would make us I pray that it would demonstrate itself in praying for help and praying for forgiveness more often. We want to obey, but we don't always do that. So may we entrust our soul to You by asking for forgiveness. We want to obey, we find it hard. May we entrust our souls to You by praying for help. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.